you, Miss Janessa. A few months ago, I was in a J-term class at Southern Seminary, and one of the things I love about J-term classes is it gets an entire semester's worth of classes out of the way in a week. And one of the things I hate about J-term classes is it gets an entire semester's worth of classes done in a week. And so for 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, you're sitting in a class. And the most recent class I took was History of the Baptists. And I'm not a history fan very much. I've never liked history. History to me is a bunch of boring memorization of facts and names and things that I wasn't concerned with. But the guy who was teaching it was a pastor. And he showed pastorally the important things that we can learn as pastors about the history and how the history of the Baptist roots and our faith can assist us as we pastor today. And on the last day of class, we went on a field trip. And I think it's the first field trip I've been on as a student since I was like in seventh grade or something. And so we were excited. We go on a field trip. But we go on a field trip to a cemetery. And some people like cemeteries. Like, I was driving around the other day and there was a guy jogging around a cemetery. That's just where they, like, that's just weird to me. Why would you jog around? There's plenty of other places you can jog. You're running already. Run away from the cemetery, not towards the cemetery. That's what I would be doing. But he's running around the cemetery, and I'm feeling a little uneasy when I'm looking around at all the tombstones, and we see some really the greats of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And so past presidents and professors are buried in this plot. And so we look there, but we also look around the cemetery more, and I start looking at gravestones. And one of the things that I found unique was not a single one of the gravestones said pointless, or here lies another wasted life, or a life lived in vain. Not a single tombstone said anything like that. And when you talk to young people, one of the things that they tell you to do is you want them to envision their lives. And so I'm sure all of us at some point in life have been asked the question kind of rhetorically, what would you like on your tombstone? What would you like said about you? And so we say grandiose things like, here lies someone who loved God, loved his family, loved his country. But I've never once seen or heard of anyone who says, I want written on my tombstone that I lived a pointless, futile, useless, vain, unnecessary, ineffective, pointless life. All of us want to live a life that makes a difference. There's not a person who's ever been born in history whose goal in life is just to live it, make no dent in it whatsoever, and be gone. And yet the dreaded reality is the vast majority of us are expending on efforts on things that are futile, useless, pointless, vain, unnecessary. And so Psalm 127, it leads us to pursue a useful life. A life where at the end, God can look down at us and greet us at the throne and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, you lived a life that made a difference. I know everyone has kind of prayers that they pray every day, and since I was a teenager, 18, started to call it ministry, my daily prayer has been, God, change the world and somehow use me. I have huge dreams of how God could use me and massive goals of, and I'm not going to want to be one of those people who gets to the end of my life and is like, it was pointless. It's a complete waste. And yet, the same author of Ecclesiastes, many of us know the second verse of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanities. Or futility, futility, everything is futile. Or we could say in our vernacular, pointless, pointless, everything is pointless. Life is useless, meaningless. And in Psalm 127, he talks about meaningless lives and then the blessings that come to those who live a life that's really on purpose and a life of meaning. So as we look at this chapter tonight, I want us to see how we can pursue a useful life, how we can pursue a life that's not lived in vain, how we can pursue a life that's lived for Him, in His power, for His glory, and the result of that, the blessings that we can receive. And we're going to spend some time on one particular blessing that we can receive, and the blessing of children, that Psalm 127 really hits hard at the end. So let's read Psalm 127 together and then see what God has to say to us tonight. Again, if you don't have a Bible with you, I have the verses on the screen. Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. In vain, you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. Yes, he gives sleep to the one he loves. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, children a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. Such men will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. Let's pray together. And we thank you that through your Son and the sacrifice that he made on the cross, we can live a life that has meaning. That apart from you, apart from who you are, and storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven, this time that we have here on earth is meaningless and pointless and vain. And yet you allow us to know you and to live for you and to spread your name and your fame and your renown, your glory to the ends of the earth. And you bless us. You bless us with rest and with food and with shelter and with security. And you bless us with children. And we thank you for the blessing of children and for the every single child that you've entrusted to our care as a church and to the families that are represented here. God, may we sharpen them as arrows, and may we sail them out into the world fighting on your behalf. God, you are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. You are worthy of our efforts. You are worthy of our work. And may we work for you. And so in your name we pray. Amen. So there's two points. There's really two sections to this psalm, and sections break out easily into two main themes, two main points. So we're going to cover the first part first, because it comes first. So beginning Psalm 127, and you see the main theme, and the main theme incorporates this word vain here in this translation numerous times. And so in verse 1, unless the Lord builds a house, its builder labor over it in vain. And then, in that same kind of pattern of thought, unless the Lord, so you see that in the beginning of verse 1 and in the second half of verse 1, so unless the Lord, and then unless the Lord, so we have building a house, watching over a city, in vain. Unless the Lord, vain. Unless the Lord, vain. Unless the Lord, vain. And we could really incorporate pretty much anything in between those two phrases. So unless the Lord builds a house, it's vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, vain. Unless the Lord is in charge of a family, vain. Unless the Lord is seeking after your best interests, vain. Unless the Lord is the king of the church, vain. Unless the Lord is seeking the salvation of souls, vain. Unless the Lord is responsible for this mission trip, vain. Unless the Lord, vain. Unless the Lord, vain. Over and over and over and over, we can just insert any phrase, anything that we do in life. Unless the Lord is in this marriage, vain. Unless the Lord is in this school, vain. Unless the Lord is in this country, vain. Unless the Lord is in this business, vain. Unless unless the Lord is in this decision to go to college, vain. Unless the Lord in anything that we do, vain. Pointless, meaningless, futile, unnecessary, of no consequence, wasted. Unless the Lord. And in here he gives two primary spheres in the first one. So unless the Lord first in our work. Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. And then we get the same idea of work there in verse 2. In vain you get up early and stay up late, working hard to have enough food. So in your employment, the question becomes, are we working for our own? Working in our own power, for our own pleasure, for our own glory? Are we working in our own strength to save up enough and have enough food to get through the day? Or are we doing things for Him? We also have our family life. That same word, that's the house there in verse 1, is very similar to the first word in verse 3 of sons or children. It's a play on words in the Hebrew. And so there's these two words, very similar. It's the same thing as what Joshua prays for. As for me and my house, Lord building a house, we will serve the Lord. And so he's saying that there's these two aspects of our work. We have our family work, and we're working to build families, working to see families come to know the Lord, working to see families live for the Lord, working to see our family grow and prosper. And everything that comes along with a marriage and with a family is part of that. And we want our families to grow and to be nurtured and to be loving environments. But Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord is there, vain, pointless. And then also with our jobs. We spend so much of our time and energy at work, working for paychecks, working for vacations, working to get benefits, working to get a nicer house and nicer cars, and working to get all of these different things, and even working, waking up early and staying up late just to have enough food sometimes. And even if that's what you're doing, if you're just killing yourself just to have enough food, the psalmist here, Solomon, says even that is pointless and meaningless and futile. Your day-to-day, your 9-to-5, your waking up early and staying up late, if it's all done in your efforts and for you, it's vain. Unless the Lord is in it, it is pointless. And so then he goes, work. So we got family life, work life. That's one kind of main topic. And then security. This is big to a lot of gun-toting Southern Baptists. We like our security. Keep your hands off my guns. I hear that a lot here at Southern Baptist churches. Don't touch my guns, because my guns are to protect my family. And that's, we are to protect our families. That's actually a calling of men, is to be protecting of their families. And so if you think a gun's going to be the way that you are protecting your family, that's great. But the question becomes, are you putting your hope in that gun, or are you putting your hope and security in Christ? Amen. And the massive problem is, when we get to the point where we find our security in our conceal and carry and not in our Christ. And so we think, well, I have a gun, I have locked doors, I have alarms, I have all these things, God's going to keep me secure. No, unless the Lord, all of our efforts to secure ourselves are pointless and vain. Just understand that they have bombs, like really large things that can drop out of planes. Your gun's going to do you no good if one of those things happen. Unless the Lord. Think about what's going on in the Gaza Strip right now. In homes, fully secure and safe, there's nothing to keep them secure if a bomb fired from miles away come and hits their house. There's nothing that's secure. Unless the Lord sovereignly and in His grace protects them, they can do nothing to protect themselves. And you and I, as much efforts as we can have to protect our families and ourselves and our loved ones, protection through life insurance and health insurance and doctors and exercise and all of those things that we do to secure things for ourselves. Security isn't just securing from energy, from enemies that we see. It's those enemies we don't see as well. And so we say, you need to go to college so you can secure a future for yourself. And we think security in that. You need family because family is a security against the world. You need life insurance because it's security against things that may happen. You need health insurance. I remember we were getting married and Teresa and I were talking about health insurance. And I was like, why do I need health insurance? I'm 21 years old. Nothing happens to me. Like, I'm fine. And she goes, well, what happens if your appendix busts? And I'm like, what's an appendix? Like, why would an appendectomy? What's that? I'm not kidding you. 2 months later, my appendix burst and I had to have an appendectomy. And I was like, well, it's a good thing we have health insurance. There was security for the future. And so we think in terms like this. We're just thinking about how can we keep ourselves secure? And then we have this psalm that's saying, you can do all of the things that you want to do. You can have all of the protection and all the security you want, but unless God keeps you safe, there's nothing that you can do. Unless God is there working on your behalf, it's completely vain. So the dreaded reality for us is that much of what we do is in vain. Doesn't mean don't lock your doors. Doesn't mean don't lock your cars. Doesn't mean don't have life insurance and don't have health insurance. Doesn't mean any of those things. You having those things doesn't mean you're not hoping in Christ. It means you're being wise. God's given us brains to use. But we don't rely on our brains. And so how do we keep from our life being in vain? How do we keep from working in vain? How do we keep from raising a family and building a family in vain? How do we keep from building a church in vain? How do we keep from trying to find security in vain? I think we can see, and not necessarily here, but throughout Scripture, how we do this. The first is that we live by His power. And it's kind of in there. So we live in God's power. And living and working and raising a family in God's power means, first and foremost, prayer. I want you to ask yourself a question, and as I'm asking myself this same exact question. How much of your work and your family and the success that you find is because of prayer and God doing supernaturally through you because of the Spirit working in you and because of your prayers, or just because of your natural ability? I cringe at the thought that much of what I've accomplished has been done in my own power and not based on prayer and not based on what Spirit-led things He has done in me. And the same is true of families, of work. And as we go to work each day, are we praying, God, give me the strength to do this. Allow me to do this in Your power, loving others in Your power. Or are we thinking, just get me through this day. It's one more day. Let me do another day. I've got to do this thing. I've got to get up early. I've got to stay up late. I've got to do this job so I'm going to have this next thing. Or is there supernatural power living in you? If we're working in our own power, then we're doing things in our own strength, and in turn, God gets no glory. And so one, are we prayerful? And the second is it kingdom focused? I don't care what job you have. Your job can be used to further the kingdom of God. As you go, are you finding ways to figure out how has God placed me in this unique situation? No matter where you employed, Kroger, Snyder's, GE, Ford, Toyota, banks, anywhere, Liberty Mutual, Liberty, anything that you, wherever God may have you be, wherever you are, there you are, go make disciples, is what Matthew says to us. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What he's saying is, no matter where you happen to be going, going to work, going on vacation, going to school, going to college, no matter where you are going, seek the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And if you just see your job as an escape from mission and not an active part of your mission in life, to see your coworkers come to faith, to see your coworkers know that Jesus loves them, is concerned with them, that you're praying for them, and that you're concerned about their best interest, that you're concerned about their eternity, then your work is vain. If never a moment's thought comes to how am I to use my 9 to 5 or whatever hours you may hold, how am I to use this time for God's glory and the extension of His kingdom, at school, at work, in your neighborhood? Do your neighbors know where you are right now? Do your neighbors know that you pray for them? Do you pray for your neighbors? Do you understand that you're in your neighborhood and you have your neighbors for a reason? God has placed you there for a reason, to be kingdom-focused and kingdom-minded. And how often do we just say, no, this is my shelter. This is my oasis. This is my house. This is where I can go to rest and get away from everything. No, this is, in everything that we have, this is part of our mission. To go and make disciples of all nations, including the neighbor that you can't stand, who cuts his grass in weird hours of the day. 7 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday, and my neighbor's cutting his grass. What are you thinking, neighbor? I don't get it. I need to get him saved, so he cuts his grass at a different time. So we're prayerful, we're focused on the kingdom, and we're reliant on Christ's finished work. And here's what I mean by this. Oftentimes, we can get to the mindset that we're working for our salvation. And we may not say that, we never tell anyone this, but we work as if the harder I work, the more I earn, the more I give, the more I do, Christ and God will accept me. God will take my effort and he will see that as done on his behalf. In working, we're not earning anything. And this is what I want to remove from our lives. This passage isn't saying work to earn God's blessings, work to earn God's favors. It's saying working in such a way that God is honored. Work in such a way that God sees and knows that you're working for him and for his glory. And so often we work so that God would give us favor. If we work hard enough, if we're diligent enough, if we're wise enough, if we pray the right thing, say the right thing, then God will look on us correctly, give favor to us, and bless us. Christ has finished the work on the cross. Christ has paid a debt that you and I have no ability to pay. We cannot pay. We could never pay. We will never, ever be able to pay it. There is a finished work for us. So as we work, we should work freely and confidently that nothing that we're doing is earning for us anything here on earth. It is only giving him glory. And so we must work prayerfully. We must work kingdom focused. We work in a way and with a heart that says, this is for your glory, but not for you to think better of me. Your stance in heaven and your standing in Christ is finished. You are now justified. You are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are now believer glorified. But outside of Christ, nothing anyone does could ever earn anything. Salvation, blessings, favor, nothing. And so the first thing is we work by his power. And second, we work for his glory. Many of us do things that we would be seen and heard and noticed and esteemed. And we weep and we get upset and our pride is crushed when we do something well and right and someone else gets acknowledged for it. And that part of us that gets upset when someone else gets credit for something that we did, that's pride and that's arrogance and that's us wanting glory. We do nothing on earth for our own glory. In everything, God demands preeminence. God demands the glory in everything. And that means, first of all, that we're obedient. Whatever your job is, there are possible corners that you could cut. Things that you could do that's just skirting the edge of morality and skirting the edge of what you're called to do and asked to do. And so if we're to give God the glory, that means first we have to be obedient to his commands in our life. We looked this morning in Sunday school, in my Sunday school class, about submitting to authorities, no matter if they are cruel and unusual or if they are godly and right. We're still obedient and submissive to them. And as we are obedient and submissive, even to the cruel, incompetent, ignorant, foolish bosses that we have, and I said that, and some of you all are thinking, he knows my boss. Because you think that way, you're still to be obedient and submissive to God's word. And obedient and submissive to the foolish, ignorant, incompetent, unintelligent, like any word that you can think of right now for your boss. We're still to be obedient. to what God says. This relates to our families as well. It is sad the number of Christians who are trying to build their families completely against God's command and then are praying, God bless us. So they're living together, not married, having children together, and then they're praying, God bless this family. You're being completely disobedient to Scripture. You're completely forsaking everything he says about marriage and the pattern of marriage and the pattern of what comes first, marriage and sex and all of that. You're throwing it out the window and then you're saying, God, show me favor. Bless us as a family. That is not the pattern that God desires in his word. And if we're to bring him glory, it means we have to follow his proper pattern of life. We must be obedient to what he says to us in Scripture. And also it means we're to be hardworking. If God is to get the glory, we should be working diligently. If Corinthians says to us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do you think giving less than all of the best of your effort and energy and talent gives God glory? Can you give half of yourself and God be glorified in that? Can you give just a part of yourself and part of what God has blessed you with and God be honored in that? God isn't honored and glorified in half efforts. He's honored in us being the most diligent, hardworking people in our buildings. He's honored by us working with all that we have in us for his glory. And so to live a life that is not vain, we should live it for his power, by his power and for his glory. And then we have this massive transition in Psalm 127. And it's not clear yet in verse 2, but it comes up big in verse 3. But the end of verse 2 begins this contrast of the one who's working hard for self and the one who's blessed by God, who's working for God and for his glory and by his power. So he concludes verse 2, yes, he gives sleep to the one who loves. So he's contrasting the person who's doing everything in his own power for his own glory, the one who's waking up early, staying up late for his own security, for his own growth, and it's a vain life. And he's saying, but there's a life that's lived for God, and God lets that person rest. There's a blessing of rest first in the end of verse 2, and then there's the blessing of fruitfulness and children. Let's read that together. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, children a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. Such men will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies, the city gate. So we have first, we work in God's power and for his glory, not our own. And then second, we receive God's blessings of rest and fruitfulness. We receive. So he says first, don't do it on your own. Do it in God's power. Do it for his glory. Don't have a vain life. Don't have a useless life. Don't have a futile life. Live a life that is blessed by God. And there's some blessings that those people can expect in their lives. And these blessings, the things that we're to receive, as opposed to working on our own power, is rest and fruitfulness. So let's talk about rest first. He contrasts waking up early, staying up late, equaling not sleeping, not resting, with the opposite of working for God's glory and in his power. And he says the other end is the one who gives sleep to. He gives sleep to the one he loves. Most lack of sleep is caused by anxiousness or a snoring partner, one of the two. Anxiousness or snoring. So I can't cover snoring here, so we'll talk about anxiousness here. Most lack of sleep is caused by anxiousness. And anxiousness is simply saying, I'm trying to do everything in my own power. I'm accomplishing this on my own, and I can't figure out how I can do this on my own. And so the anxious heart is not the heart that's giving things to God. It's not the heart that's doing things for his honor and for his glory and his power. It's the anxious heart is the one saying, I have to figure out how I can do this in my own power and for my own glory. And the opposite of that is the one who's resting in the power of God and saying, I can't I probably can't do it. Can't figure it out without God working in my life, without God doing something supernatural in my life, without God doing something I can't. And if I can't, so be it. God's in control, and I'm doing this for Him. We're commanded to not be anxious. Not be anxious for anything, but in everything, present your requests to the Lord. It goes back to prayer being an aspect of how we live in His power. How do you live in His power? You pray. How do you be restful? You pray. You give things to Him, and you don't take it back, and you don't receive it for yourself. God, He wants us to rest. To rest in Him and rest in the fact that He is sovereign, He is good, and He is in control of our families. He's in control of our work. He's in control of our finances. And there's nothing that you can do lying in bed in the middle of the night thinking about all the things that are going up. There's nothing you can do. And since there's nothing you can do, rest. Rest in the Father's arms who can hold you and give you comfort and peace. I was reading a sermon this week, and the pastor talked about how when he was in school, he would get so anxious about tests that are coming up, and papers that are coming up, and things that were coming due. And he would find himself staying up late, being anxious, and thinking about all the things that were coming, and he realized that this was sinful on his behalf. And so what he started to do was he would find a couch. He couldn't sleep in his bed, and this is kind of a mental image he had to get himself. And so he would walk to his living room, and he would envision that Jesus was sitting on one end of the couch, and he would kind of curl up like a child. And he's put his feet up on the couch, and he's put his head right where he's envisioning Jesus' lap. So he's just envisioning himself, putting his head on the lap of Christ, and Christ just speaking to him over and over and over. He's in control. He's accomplished everything. We can do nothing on it. And he said, finally, that gave me the rest that I needed. The mental image that Christ is in control, that Christ is good, that Christ is loving, that there's nothing more that he could do to earn anything on God's behalf. And I always encourage us as believers, whatever you need to envision, whatever you need to do to get the rest that you need and to give your burdens and your anxieties to Christ, envision a loving Father holding you. One of the things that I love is when I get the chance to hold my crying, disturbed kids, to be the peace and the rest that they long for and run to. It gives me an amazing image of the peace that I look for in God. There's times as grown men, and some of you guys understand this. Maybe you don't. Maybe I'm just weird, and you're going to laugh at me, but I don't care. There's times where I miss being able to curl up in my dad's lap. When times get hard, and I wonder how I'm going to pay the next bill, or how things are going to go in the next month, I wonder about the future of the family, and I get concerned about my kid's health, and all those things. As a kid, My kids can come up into my lap and I can hold them and I can say everything's going to be fine. I've got the big arms, but I'm big now. I can't do that anymore. There's no dad that I can run to here on earth and have him hold me and say everything's going to be okay. But I have a Father. I have a Father who loves me. And he's waiting for me with open arms. And he's saying everything's going to be okay. I've accomplished it for you. There's nothing that you can do. And just to rest in that mental image. I sleep like a baby, and my wife will tell you that. I sleep well. So this is maybe the second reason I was talking about for people not being able to sleep is her reason for not sleeping well. But I'm good here. And that's my mental image. The same as that pastor that was talking about laying his head. My mental image when things get rough and anxious is I kind of vision my dad and God on a chair, big lazy boy, and I just curl up in his lap. And I'm just there, and I'm resting, and I just feel God saying over me and singing over me, everything's going to be okay. I love you. You're mine. I'm God, and I'm in control. And we need that. And so he talks to us and he says, I give you rest. And I have an interesting quote here, but I'm not going to read it. You can see it later. So the second blessing he gives us is the blessing of children. I want to spend a little bit of time here. I just want to start here. Many of the reasons that people give, especially today, for not having more children, are reasons that are based on their own security, their own well-being, and building their own kingdom. And so they say things like, it's going to take the fun out of our marriage. It's not going to give us the freedom in marriage that we want if we have more kids. Or they'll say, well, we can't afford it. There is a security they're looking for in finances beyond not having more and more kids. Even believers nowadays, they will say, the world is scary. You hear people say this more and more lately, that they'll say, I don't know if I want to bring a child into this world. So they see what's coming on their horizons governmentally. They see what's coming on the horizons politically and with a world that seems to be spinning more and more out of control. And they just think to themselves, there's no security here. How could I bring a child into this? And what they're saying is, I find my security in what I can see, not the God who's in control. They're building their own kingdom. And all of those are futile excuses. And so God is contrasting two separate groups of people. So the first group he's contrasting is the one who works in their own effort, on their own power, for their own glory, and because of that, they're not resting. And that same group of people who's working for themselves, for their own power, for their own security, for their own glory, is also not having children. Because they're putting off having children for their work and for their esteem and everything else. And we have these excuses today. And God's saying, no, children are a blessing. And there's three truths that we learn about here of children. The first, it is God who blesses with children. It's God. No matter who the child is a child of, it is the God of Scripture, God, the only God, who is the one blessing them with children. This is an understanding of common grace. God gives grace to everyone. It is God's grace that gives a child to a Muslim family in Iraq. It is God's grace who gives a child to an atheist family in New York. It is God's grace who gives a child to a Buddhist family in Malaysia. It is God's grace who gives a child to a poor family in Mexico. It is God's grace who gives a child to every single person who has a child. It is all from God. Every single child that is a blessing is a blessing from God. So the second point kind of pulls from that. Not only is every child that's a blessing from God, every child is a blessing. Every single child is a blessing. And there are some horrendous statistics that are going on in our world. Not just among the secular world, but the evangelical world as well. The first relates to our view that there are some children who aren't worth being had. They're not blessings. Girls in China. Down syndrome kids. If you follow kind of the most recent statistics, if you understand how pregnancy works, you're able to get an amniocentesis test, where they'll test the genetics of the child early in the pregnancy, around 12 weeks. Those pregnancies that seem to be high risk, so the older the lady gets, they're more likely to get these tests. Younger pregnancies don't often get these tests. When the test occurs and the unborn child is diagnosed with Down syndrome, around 90% of those pregnancies are ended. And this is from ABC News in 2009. An estimated 92% of all women who receive a prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome choose to terminate their pregnancies. According to research reviewed by Dr. Brian Scottko, a pediatric geneticist at Children's Hospital in Boston, that number is close to 95% in Australia. And so we have a world of people who thinks that there are children who are not blessings simply because they may not be the right gender or the right race or of proper mental or physical capacity. And this is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and not better. more and more things are going to be determined prior to birth, and more different mental and physical abnormalities will be seen as something that the government is not willing to take on. Problems that society at large shouldn't be responsible for. People are going, I believe this is conjecture, but I believe we're getting to the place where at some point people are going to be forced by the government to have abortions because of abnormalities. It's happening in places in the world now. It's happening in Africa, and it's happening in some European countries even now. There are families who are being forced to have abortions because there are disabilities of their unborn child. But not only that, and I think most of us here in this room can see that as heinous. But we will not necessarily go to the extreme. We wouldn't say this publicly, but our thoughts would say, well, not all children are necessarily blessings. And the reason I know this is because the birth rate and fertility rate of evangelical, Bible-believing churches is about the same as the rest of the Western world, and that is very, 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 very low. Because our thought process, even as evangelical, Bible-believing people, is let's get out of high school, let's finish our education, and then after that, we can work on our financial well-being, the security that comes with our job and our employment. Let's make sure that we have our feet going professionally. And then we're putting off marriage until we're almost 30. We're putting off marriage till 30, and then the married couple says, well, we've got to get to know one another. We've got to have the fun and the freedom that comes with being a young married couple. And so then we put off pregnancies until we're 35, close to 40. And then we're having one kid. Two kids tops. If you have one, You get chance number two to have the opposite gender of the first one you have. Three is crazy. You can only have three if your first two are the same gender. And then you get one more shot, and that's it. And the reason I know this is because I have a family, and I have a sister who has now six kids. And I get them if something happens to them. So I pray daily that nothing happens to her or my brother. And the questions that young people with large family gets, and they say it in jest, but there's something behind it, like, don't you know how that happens? Yes, they know, and they enjoy it. Or, how can you afford them? Isn't it expensive? These are people in churches asking church members these questions. And so the questions are saying, this kid isn't a blessing. This kid's a burden. It's a financial responsibility that we as a church are now going to have to take on because we're responsible for assisting them and discipling them and caring for them. That one, two, maybe three kids, that's a blessing. Four, five, six, and seven, why would you do that? In 2007, 41% of Americans viewed having children as very important. That number is down from 65% in 1990. And it's continuing to go down and down and down. Pew Research Social and Demographic Trends reported in December of 2009, I believe, that the overall birth rate in the U.S. fell to 63.2 births per 1,000 people. So for every 1,000 people, there was 63.2 births. I don't know how the 0.2 kids get thrown in there, but we have some 0.2 kids in there. In 2011, the lowest level since records began in 1920. So the lowest ever. We now have less kids in America being born than ever before. In 1957, the height of the baby boom, the overall birth rate was 122.7 per 1,000 people. We've almost cut the birth rate in half in the West. In the U.S., there are now more pets in families than children in families. There are 145 million dogs and cats that are registered pets of families. There are only 20.2 million kids under the age of five. We love our dogs more than we love our kids. Dogs are more of a blessing and less of a burden to the West civilization. And so, even amongst evangelicals, we may say children are a blessing, but our low birth rates say children are a burden. Children are something to be left off until you've advanced yourself numerically and financially. But if you look in third world countries, there are families that have 6, 7, and 8 kids, and they do fine. The problem is our understanding of security and financial well-being, not our understanding of kids and blessings. The problem is we think I have to have this standard of living, and if I have this many kids, it cuts into this standard of living. And we think, I can't afford it. If you say I can't afford it, you're saying I am responsible for my own security, not God. Right. So we have to think through how we're thinking about children. And so he gives us two reasons, and I'm just going to end quickly. He gives us two reasons to show why children are a blessing. And the first is that they are arrows in the hand of a warrior. Are the sons born in one's youth. And so he's saying to us, if you raise them well, you train them well, you sharpen them, and you're able to send them out into the world and fight kingdom battles on your behalf. And the more children that you have, the more arrows you have, and the more of a difference that you can make in the world. I'm finding more and more the answer to my prayer that I've been praying since I was a teenager is less in my own ability and the size of any church, any difference I can make, and more in the compounding interest that can happen through my children and the youth and the other people that I've been able to have influence over. I believe that there is arrow upon arrow upon arrow that God's blessed me with that I'm able to just shoot out into the world through my own children and through children in the church that we are able to, as a church, love and care for. And they get 18 and we say, okay, it's time to go. You've been sharpened and you've been ready. And God said, it's a blessing for us. And then he says in the conclusion that such men, the one who has a quiver full, we won't get into the details of how many kids a quiver is because we don't know. Such men will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. And often this came at the conclusion of a person's life. There would be controversies at the city gate, and that's where they had conflict at. They would have their discussions about land rights and ownership and things. And so if you were childless, you had much conflict at the center gate because you had to figure out who you're giving your land and your things to. You have numerous children and they're standing behind you, there's no conflict. You have protection in older life. You have protection when you get older. And those with large families will see there's much protection in family. I remember when my grandmother passed away, she was 86. She had 90 descendants, and every day, at every moment of every day, there were pretty much people there visiting her and caring for her and looking after her. And then you contrast that with some of these families who never have kids. They weren't financially ready. They didn't see kids as a blessing. And they get old and they're lonely and frail and no one ever comes to visit. I want to be the one at the city gate who has kids and loved ones just coming every day and grandkids coming because I had a large family. I want to be the one who's just throwing arrow after arrow after arrow after arrow after Satan and his demons and say, okay, here's another one. Let's figure out how you're going to deal with this one. Titus is going to be a handful and Canaan is sharper than a whip. I said, God, and in my prayer is, God, let me train them well, and let me sharpen them well, and then let me send them out, and freely send them to go fight the fires of hell with squirt guns. And so God says, these kids, they're going to be a handful at times. They're handfuls, and they're ankle biters, and they do crazy things as kids, but even then, they're blessings. And we have to understand that. So the question for us, as we think about children and think about work, is whose power are we resting in? Whose kingdom are we working for? Are we working for building our own kingdom? I'm working on my family, I'm doing my work, I'm doing my job, or are we about the kingdom of God and pursuing what he thinks is a blessing, what he says is a blessing, what he says is good? Or are we pursuing our own wants and needs and desires? My prayer for us as believers, and for those who may be in this room and you're not a believer, for all of us, is that we would live a life that at the end our tombstone would not say pointless, futile. But here lies Matt. He lived for the glory of God in all things, that Christ would have preeminence. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. God, you alone are worthy of glory. You alone are worthy of our waking up early and staying up late. You alone are worthy of us raising children to know you and live for you and to be sent out for you and for your glory. You alone are worthy of the praises of all people. God, may we not rest in our own abilities. May we not rest in our own security and what we can do on our own. Unless you, all is vain. Help us to see you at work in our lives. Help us to pursue you at work and with our families and as we pursue rest and security and in every aspect of our lives. Help us to pursue you and your will first and foremost, that we may hear. And when we see you face to face, well done, thy good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, a few children, a few dollars, a few talents, a few blessings. I will make you master over much. Come and dwell with your master. God, we look forward to that day we can dwell with you. And we would see that a life well lived for you is not a life lived in vain, but a life lived for ourselves is pointless, futile, and meaningless. We love you. It's in your name we pray.